What we're talking about here tonight is Genesis chapter 38 through Exodus 1. What I want to do is give a little bit of a survey of that, and then a little bit of a survey of the New Testament portion, and then talk about what I consider to be a few of the highlights and the flow along the way. Now, when we start in Genesis chapter 38, what we've had previously in the book of Genesis is God's covenant work through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The grandfather, the father, and the son, Jacob, whose name was also changed to Israel. Now, at the time of Genesis chapter 38, that family of Jacob is about 100 people. I don't know, maybe 80, maybe 100, but it's right around there. That's how many people are among this family with Jacob, his wives, his 12 sons, his one daughter, and all their kids. You add that up all together, you get, I don't know, 80, maybe 100 people or so. And they were living in a place called Canaan. Now, Canaan was later on known as Israel, so it's the same geography as the modern day state of Israel. But the Canaanites who lived in Canaan at that time that we find here in Genesis chapter 38, they were a depraved, corrupt society. And I just want you to know, I'm not going to go into it in greater depth than that. Just take my word for it. They were a depraved, corrupt society, just ready for the judgment of God. Now, God was merciful to the Canaanites, and he delayed his judgment hundreds of years to give them time to get right with him. But they were already a very corrupt society at that time. So that's the whole scene when we come to Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis chapter 38, we have a woman named Tamar, and then a sin that she committed with her father-in-law named Judah. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Then you have Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 40, you have Joseph interpreting dreams in prison because he got cast into prison. Genesis chapter 41, you have Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, and then he's promoted to power, the second place in all the dynasty of Egypt. Then in Genesis chapter 42, you have Joseph meeting his brothers in Egypt. Genesis chapter 43, Joseph is meeting his brothers a second time in Egypt. Genesis chapter 44, Joseph is testing his brothers to see where their hearts are at. Chapter 45, Joseph is reunited with his brothers. Chapter 46, the family of Jacob moves from Canaan south down to Egypt, which is a big thing. It was a big thing when they came into the land. Now it's a big thing when they're coming out of the promised land and going south down to Egypt. Genesis chapter 48, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Chapter 49, Jacob blesses all the sons of Israel. Genesis chapter 50 is the burial of Jacob and the death of Joseph. And then in Exodus chapter 1, the first next chapter, it's Israel multiplying in Egypt. Right, man, that's just like the quick click, 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 click. But let's hone in on it just a little bit deeper here. First of all, I want you to understand this. Genesis chapter 38, that one with the woman Tamar and her father-in-law, Judah, that is like a, that's one of those chapters that you say, why is this in the Bible? You know, you're reading through the Bible with your kids, story time at night, you go, David and Goliath, let's talk about that. There's a talking donkey in the book of Numbers. Let's talk about that. Now, look, I'm not going to get into the story. You all can read. But I want you to know the reason why that story is in there. You see, a son of Israel or Jacob named Judah, when they came in to the Canaanite land, the promised land, he married a Canaanite woman. They had kids. He married off his son to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. And this story in Genesis chapter 38 is telling us something. The people of Israel, this family of Jacob, is starting to intermarry with the Canaanites. And it tells you a second thing. that the Canaanites were very corrupt. And the children of Israel were becoming more and more corrupt, just like the Canaanites. You're supposed to read Genesis chapter 38, get a little bit nauseous in your stomach, and say, if this keeps on going, there will be no more people of Israel. And it's true. You see, they were threatened. They were threatened on two particular fronts. They could have been either assimilated or they could have been corrupted. And either one would have ruined them. All right, now, that was Genesis chapter 38. But you see, God had a plan to deliver the children of Israel from the corruption that was facing them in Canaan. And what was that plan? That plan was to move them to Egypt. How's he going to move them to Egypt? He's going to send Joseph on ahead. How's he going to send Joseph on ahead? Well, his brothers are going to be so angry with him that they plot to kill him. But no, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him as a slave to the Midianites, who are going to sell him as a slave to the Egyptians. Joseph ends up a slave in Potiphar's house. Now, you can imagine a great thing or a bummer for Joseph to be a slave in Potiphar's house. I'll call it a bummer. I don't know about you. He used to be the favored son in a big, wealthy, influential family. Now he's a slave in somebody's house. But you know what? Even though it was bad, I don't want to deny that it was bad for a season, God was working it for good. It was in his plan. When Joseph stands for righteousness in Potiphar's house and ends up going to prison for it, is that a good thing or a bad thing? We say, oh man, that's a bad thing. But you know what? God was using it in his plan. Because it was in prison that Joseph met some key people that God was going to use later on in his life. God had a plan, and sending Joseph ahead into Egypt was part of the plan. And Joseph, being actually forgotten by the ones that he befriended in prison, that was part of the plan. But make no mistake about it, Joseph's faithfulness, boldness, and trust in God was also part of the plan leading to his promotion. I'll tell you what else was part of the plan. A famine that came upon the land that's described for us here in these chapters of Genesis. The whole family drama of going back to Egypt and interacting with this strange Egyptian official who actually turned out to be Joseph himself. All leading to the relocation of Israel, the family of Jacob, all of that was part of God's plan. And I want you to see that it all came down to a verse that we're going to see in Exodus chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 1, because I just kind of summarized for you. Exodus chapter 38 all the way through Exodus chapter 50. Now, did I say Exodus? I meant Genesis. But you knew what I meant, even though I said that. All the way now to Exodus chapter 1, after summarizing Genesis chapter 38 through 50. Look at verse 7 here of Exodus chapter 1. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Right? You know what happens when a baby is conceived in a mother's womb. When it starts out, it's tiny. I mean, you have it explained to you, the head of a pin or this or that. It's tiny, isn't it? It's not tiny when it comes out. Just ask any mother who's given birth. It grows from small to big in the mother's womb. Let me tell you why God moved the family of Israel down to Egypt so that Egypt could be like a mother's womb to the people of Israel. They went into Egypt small. They came out of there big. They came out of there as a brand new baby nation ready to go back to the promised land. Now, what's interesting to me about that is from the end of Genesis chapter 50 to the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, it's about 400 years. Think about this for a minute. Those chapters that you read in Genesis, from Genesis 38 to Exodus chapter 1, that covers about 450 years. And we only know about the very beginning of that part and the very end of that part. But all those years in the middle, God was working, God was moving, God was working to the fulfillment of his plan. God is always accomplishing his purpose when it's obvious to us, and sometimes it's obvious, isn't it? Sometimes, oh man, the Lord's really moving now. Oh wow, the Lord's moving. It's wonderful to be in a season like that. Praise the Lord for it. But you know what? I got news for you. Even the times when you feel like God's not doing anything, he's still doing stuff. And that's what he was doing with Israel. He was growing them, multiplying, getting them ready for what he had next for them. And what did he have next for them? Well, that begins in Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to deal with that next week. But that's for your reading next, okay? Now, that's our Old Testament reading. What was our New Testament reading for the week? It started with Luke chapter 21. Now, check this out. What did I tell you? From Genesis chapter 38 to Exodus chapter 1. How many years did I say it was? Zach, how many years did I say? 450 years, about. I mean, obviously, we're not talking exact, but about 450 years. From Luke chapter 21 to Acts chapter 3, you're talking about 70 days. Isn't that interesting? You got those chapters in Exodus and Genesis, 450 years. And these chapters in Luke and Acts, 70 days, or so, not exactly, but around 70 days. A remarkable thing. And what happened in those 70 days? Earth-shaking things. Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, is in Jerusalem for his final week before his crucifixion. Now, the Galilean ministry of Jesus had been described earlier in the Gospel of Luke, but now, after the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 20, he's contesting with the religious leaders, having something like a question and answer time with them. But then we come to Luke chapter 21, where mainly in that chapter, Jesus is teaching about Jerusalem's fall and his return. Then in Luke chapter 22, you have the Last Supper and the betrayal of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, you have the trial, the death, and the burial of Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Jesus appears to his people. It's wonderful. You can't read those chapters without getting excited about it all over again. Then in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven. Actually, the ascension of Jesus to heaven is described both in Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1. It's just a wonderful thing. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 3, a lame man is healed at the temple and Peter again preaches to the crowd. So that's just kind of the survey of what happened in those 70 days or so. But let me drill down on it just a little bit, get these big picture points. First of all, you have to be impressed with the teaching ministry of Jesus as it's described here in Luke chapter 21. If you look at that chapter, he's teaching them about his second coming and the need for believers to be ready for it. Now, I know, and perhaps you know, that the whole understanding of the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus, these are things that Christians like to debate and even argue about. There's a divergence of opinion. And I'm not going to get into any of that tonight, but I'm just going to say, if you want to boil down the teaching of Jesus into one coherent thing when it comes to the second coming and being ready for the end times, it's how about this? Watch and be ready. You know, if you do that, you might make mistakes other places. You might get other things right. But if you watch and be ready, I think you're doing it right. And that's what Jesus encouraged us to do. Before he left this earth, he taught, I'm coming back. You need to watch and be ready for my return. Sometimes I think about my mind just kind of goes different places. I don't know if your mind works kind of crazy like mine does sometimes. I think, you know what? If the disciples in Bible times, let's say a guy like Titus, early pastor in the church, Paul wrote a letter to him. Let's say that Titus heard this encouragement from Paul and from Jesus, watch and be ready for the return of Jesus. Now, can I tell you, ask you a question? Did Jesus return in the second comings in the days of Titus in the New Testament? No, he didn't. Well, then could we say, well, Titus, you were wrong. What a mistake. What a waste for you to watch and be ready for the return of Jesus. When you get to heaven and look up Titus, I want you to try to bust out that line on him and see what he answers you. Now, there's no anger or fighting in heaven, so he won't do anything bad to you. But he'll look at you with some fire in his eyes, and he'll say, are you kidding me? Every day I spent ready and watching for Jesus was a good day. And even though he didn't return in my lifetime, that's what Titus would tell us, it was a good thing for me to watch and be ready. And that's what Jesus tells us to do there in Luke chapter 21. Now, in Luke chapter 22, we have the importance of the Last Supper. And there's one line in Luke chapter 22 that gets me every time I read it. It's when Jesus is there at the Passover table with his disciples, and he's reinterpreting the elements of the Passover into understanding what he would do for them on the cross. And this is what he says. It's right here in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Jesus letting them know that his sacrificial death, that's what those words mean, shed for you, that's dying on behalf of, my sacrificial death is going to institute God's new covenant. See, all through the Old Testament, God promised a wonderful new covenant. And Jesus says, now inaugurated by my death, it is going to be in put into place. That's what happens in Luke chapter 23 and 24, where the death and resurrection of Jesus enact the new covenant on our behalf. And then after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. Let me show you one of my favorite verses regarding the ascension of Jesus to heaven. It's Luke chapter 24, verse 50. Now, you've heard me say this to you before, so I don't mind saying it again. When you read the Bible, it should be like a movie in your head. Okay, so I want the movie in your head to run with these two verses. Ready? Luke chapter 24, verse 50, where we read this. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Okay, can you see that? Can you see Jesus lifting up his hands, blessing his disciples? Now check out verse 51. Now it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. There's Jesus, hands raised, like the high priest that he is, pronouncing a blessing on his disciples. And as he is in the very act of blessing them, he is bodily taken up to the sky, past the clouds into heaven. I can't think of anything more wonderful than Jesus literally leaving this earth, blessing his church. And you know what? He's still blessing his church from heaven. So there he is, ascended up into heaven, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, which brings us to Acts chapters 1 and 2, because Acts chapter 1 is where Jesus ascends to heaven. The disciples go back to Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to. And then in Acts chapter 2, the blessing Jesus prayed for came down upon the church. It's as if those hands that were raised sent down this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which, in a fascinating way, was another evidence of the new covenant being enacted. Because one of the promises of the new covenant, it's actually in the book of Ezekiel, is that God would send a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant. Now that the new covenant was instituted in his blood, now that Jesus had ascended into heaven, now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit could come, and it came upon them in Acts chapter 2, this great blessing of the Holy Spirit upon all who believe. Hey, did the Holy Spirit come upon people in the Old Testament? Yes, but particular people for particular tasks for a particular period of time. Under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all God's people. And that is something we can all receive. All right, now that's sort of the survey of it. I want to drill down and give a little bit closer look to something here in the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke chapter 23, starting here at verse 39. Here we have this scene of Jesus on the cross. And I know I like to talk to you about it. I did it tonight. I talked about letting the Bible be like a movie in your head. But this movie here that we're going to take a look at starting at Luke chapter 23, This movie might be rated R. It's violent. It's graphic. It's real. There is Jesus on the cross. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." You know, for some reason, we often sort of airbrush those two criminals out of the picture when we think of Jesus on the cross, don't we? I don't know why. We just do it. It's out of habit. But Jesus was not the only one crucified on Golgotha that day. On either side of him, on his right and on his left, were two thieves, insurrectionists. It could be that today we would call them terrorists. I don't know, but they were bad men. And the Bible says, we read this in Matthew and in Mark, that they both cursed him. Both of them did. They both cursed him. And here's one of the two continuing on the cursing. Look at it again, verse 39. "If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us." Now, I wouldn't want to presume to know what Jesus thought at that moment. But if I could venture out just a little bit and make it just a bare suggestion, I wonder if Jesus thought at that moment, "Friend, if I save myself, I can never save you. I can only save you if I yield my life here now." So I'm just wondering if Jesus had a thought, something like that. But here, one of the men on either side of him, "If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us." But the other, what a beautiful phrase there in verse 40. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you and I are under the same condemnation?'" Listen, look at us. Who are we to be talking to this guy? Are you out of your mind? Don't you have any respect for God at all? You are moments from death, and you're blaspheming your only Savior. I wish I could say that blaspheming thief on the cross next to Jesus was the last of his kind, but he isn't. But that other man on the other side of Jesus, something different about him. He came to his senses. "Don't you even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And indeed we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's not even talking to Jesus. He's talking to his profane, blaspheming friend on the other side of Jesus. What are you talking about? We deserve to be here, but this man, the man who stands between us, he's done nothing wrong. Now, it's interesting. Notice that phrasing in verse 1. He's done nothing wrong. I don't think that that man dying on a cross next to Jesus meant that statement to be a sophisticated, theologically acute statement. He had no knowledge of what later theologians would call the impeccability of Jesus Christ. You know, the fact that Jesus had no sin whatsoever. All he knew, we did some terrible crimes to end up on these crosses. That man didn't do anything, and we all know it. But what he said was more true than he ever, ever dreamed. He has done nothing wrong. Nothing. And it's because he had never done anything wrong that he could stand there and be the spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Now in verse 42, he begins to speak to Jesus, and isn't this beautiful? Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. These two men both started mocking Jesus. And I say both, because according to Mark and Matthew, they both mocked Jesus. But I don't know what it was. I don't know exactly why. I know it was a move of the Holy Spirit, but what other factors contributed, I don't know. One of those thieves came to his senses on the cross. I got to stop talking like this. Matter of fact, I got to shut my friend up, because now he's gone too far. And if you look at all he said, there's actually a fair amount of sophistication in his understanding of what's going on. This second criminal, he respected God at least a little bit, because he calls out to his friend in verse 40, do you not even fear God? The second criminal knew his own sin. Look at what he says in verse 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. That was his confession. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And then he knew something about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was innocent. Again, I'm not trying to say he had an elaborate theology of the impeccability of Christ, but he knew that Jesus had done nothing to deserve him being nailed to that cross. And then he called out to Jesus. He called out to Jesus as Lord. Now, first, you got to call out to Jesus. But then when you call out to Jesus, submit to him. Surrender to him. It's always to begin, Lord, and not to say it with your words, but say it with your heart. Lord, that's what he says there in verse 42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm stunned by that statement. Again, do you realize the depth that man had in that moment? He knew that even though it might be the end for him, it wasn't the end for the guy in the middle. The guy in the middle was a king, and he was still going to come into his kingdom. And when he came into his kingdom, maybe he would remember that guy who spoke a kind word to him there on the cross. You are a king. You know, I don't know the exact positioning of things, but maybe that thief could read the sign that hung above Jesus' head. Do you remember what that sign said up there? It said in three languages, in Greek, in Hebrew and in Latin, it said Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that thief said, you are a king. You have a kingdom. This isn't the end for you. When you come into your kingdom, would you please, would you remember me? Didn't even ask to be saved. He didn't say, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, if you would, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, did you see that there in verse 43? He said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, you can't stop marveling at our Savior. You can't stop marveling at someone who led someone else to salvation while he was on the cross. I mean, how do you... He brought a man to salvation while he's on the cross. Yes. Today, assuredly, I want you to know this, friend. Know it for sure. Assuredly, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, I don't want to get into the definition of paradise. What some people, is paradise the same as, well, let's just say, yes, it's the same as heaven. We'll just say that. But you know what's wonderful? You know what makes it heaven? Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, if he would have said, if Jesus would have said to him, well, today I'm going to send you on to paradise, but I'm going to go somewhere else. You would almost think the thief would say, can I just be with you? Jesus, wherever you are, that is paradise. He said, assuredly, I'll be with you in paradise. I want to be careful because when we talk about what Jesus did at the cross, it's so holy, it's so profound, it is literally the pivotal act of all human history. It's the most important single event that has ever happened upon this globe. And so I don't want to speak in any way that might be treating it too light or disrespectful, but I'll say this. If there was anything that gave Jesus a sense of pleasure and satisfaction on the cross, that would have been that moment. Can you imagine? Jesus just, again, it almost seems to me disrespectful to think of Jesus smiling on the cross. But even if he didn't smile in his face, on the inside, he must have smiled and just said, got another one from you, devil. You're not going to get that guy. That guy's with me in paradise. He put his trust in me. So beautiful, so powerful, so sweet to the gospel. Look, you know, he answered this thief far beyond the expectation that the thief might have had. The thief kind of had in mind some distant time in the future. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know when that's going to be, whenever. Honestly, it seems like it's a long way off. Because you're on a cross right next to me. So whenever it is, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What does Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he blew his mind in a second way. The thief on the cross only asked to be remembered. Lord, just remember me. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to. You're going to be with me. Can you imagine? Jesus. And again, I'm speaking figuratively here. Don't take what I'm saying, you know, literally true, but metaphorically here. Jesus coming up to the gates of heaven. There he's greeted by 1,000 angels. And all these angels speaking, you know, they go, Jesus, we're so happy that you're here. But who's that guy next to you? Jesus says, I'll tell you the story later. He'd be with me. And then thirdly, the thief on the cross was only thinking about a kingdom. That Jesus, and Jesus says, no, I got something better than a kingdom. You're going to be with me in paradise. Now, I want to kind of connect some thoughts here between our Old Testament chapters and our New Testament chapters. Let's connect a few dots here. And listen, I'm going to be doing some of these Wednesday nights as we make our way through. Do not expect me to connect dots like this every time I do this, because I just like this. I don't want to set the bar too high for myself here, because I thought this was pretty cool. There's a beautiful connection of growth here. In Genesis chapter 38, how big is the family of Jacob? 80, 70, yeah, like that. Not big. Okay? Exodus chapter 1, how big is the family of Jacob? A huge multitude, millions. Isn't that amazing, the growth? God's work grew in a powerful way. Then go to Luke chapter 21. How many followers of Jesus are there in Luke chapter 21? I don't know, 100, 120. That's how many disciples are when he ascended into heaven. 70 days later, at the end of Acts chapter 3, there's more than 5,000 disciples of Jesus. I guess if you're charting it out, that's even more exponential growth than what Israel. I mean, it's like growth. But check this out. Brothers and sisters, it was growth through difficulty. That 450 years for Israel in Egypt was not 450 years of drinking Mai Tais on the beach. Most of those years were years of slavery. Years of wondering if they were going to make it. But God grew them. God sustained them. For the disciples, they went through the harrowing experience of seeing their Messiah and their master arrested and crucified and feeling they had lost everything. Not to mention what Jesus himself went through on the cross. Oh yeah, we see remarkable growth in both our Old Testament chapters and our New Testament chapters, but it was growth that came through difficulty and challenge. It makes me want to say, Lord, when I am faced with a season of difficulty and challenge, I don't want it to be wasted. Let it really result in growth for me. Right now, here's a second connecting theme. Preservation leading to fulfillment. What do I mean? Okay, let me explain. God preserved the family of Jacob from two dangers back in Exodus and in Genesis. The two dangers were this: starvation, the famine that came upon the region, and assimilation, just being, you know, soaked into a corrupt culture around them in Canaan. Starvation and assimilation. Now, let me tell you something. We might think that 400 years of slavery was the worst possible fate for Israel. God didn't think that way. God said, you know what's worse? Starvation or assimilation. Those are worse. I'm not going to have those happen. Starvation or assimilation would have destroyed Israel as a people before they could bring a Messiah to the world who would be the Savior of the world. Now, when you get to Luke chapter 21 in the New Testament, Israel is alive and well, and they're living in the promised land, even if it is under Roman occupation and they don't have their own king. Isn't it significant that all those events of Luke chapter 21 through Acts chapter 3, do you know where they all took place? In the same place where the story began in Genesis chapter 38. The same place where God's moving to get them back to in the book of Exodus. It happened in that place, in that promised land. Now, here's what I want to end with. For Israel, their loss of freedom was not the worst they could face. The fate worse than a loss of freedom was starvation or assimilation. I see that as something that God wants to say to the church today. We look as a church today, and it seems like our freedoms are threatened in this part of the world. Look, Christians in different countries face different things all the time. So I'm talking about here, what I'm talking about is a fairly localized thing for what you might call American Christians. The perspective, the viewpoint, the experience, it's different for different believers in different parts of the world. So I understand, I'm kind of speaking locally for us here. But we look at things and we go, we are concerned that we might see a real loss of freedoms. And I want to emphasize something that's not good. And we should not passively just, hey, if you want to take our freedoms, take them. We should fight to preserve them. We should fight to protect them. If whatever we can do in a God-honoring way to protect and defend our freedoms, we should. But I want to tell you something. There is something worse for the church than losing our freedoms. Christians throughout the centuries have lost freedoms that we enjoy as a church right now in the United States, and they've still found a way to do fine. You know what's worse for the church than losing freedom? Again, does everybody understand? I'm not saying don't care about your freedoms. Nod your head if you understand that. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Good. But I am telling you that there's something worse than losing our freedoms. Here's what's worse. Starvation or assimilation into the world around us. If the church gets starved of the Word of God, who cares if we're free? If the church just becomes a lame copy of the world around us, who cares if we're free? No, I thank God for the freedoms that we have, and we should work to preserve them. I hope everybody understands what I'm trying to say, but I do want to emphasize there are worse things for God's people than losing our freedoms. Starvation, starving ourselves the Word of God, and assimilation are even greater threats. God helping us, we will guard against those things. Aren't you excited for your reading now already next week? It's going to be good. Continuing on in Exodus, going on in the book of Acts. Oh, such great, great chapters. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of your word to us. We pray that you would keep us fed and spiritually strong in and through your word. We take comfort, Lord, in that great statement from Psalm 119, that your word is settled in heaven. Thank you, Lord. We feel settled because your word is settled in heaven. And we rejoice in it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.